Let's open up the Word of God to the Epistle of Jude. And again, it's a bit redundant to say chapter 1 because it has but one chapter, but nevertheless, chapter 1, verse 4. For those of you that live in the city of Huntsville, and where we live, we're actually in the city of Huntsville out here, even in Hampton Cove. We receive something in the mail once a year at least, and I'm thankful we get it. The city of Huntsville sends us a water quality report. A water quality report. And if you get it in the mail and you open it up, it's a rather dense kind of document. I don't understand a lot of it. There are graphs and charts and percentages and, you know, it's kind of overwhelming, but it's a detailed report of how pure our water is. It seems that water isn't just water, right? There are all kinds of minerals and elements and unpronounceable compounds floating in the water that we drink. And the annual water report tells us that, yes, indeed, according to these scientists, it is safe to drink it. Pure water is essential, and we want it as pure as is humanly possible. No one wants to drink or be around even polluted or toxic water because it's just not good for your health. There are things perhaps there, if they are there in the wrong quantity, could absolutely kill you. And so it seems we can't live without water, but if it's polluted, we can't live with it. So we want pure water. Thank the Lord that we here in Hampton Cove or in the city of Huntsville have pure water. And that brings us to Jude 1, verse 4. In Jude 1, 4, and I'm about to read that in a moment, we're going to see the most beautiful word there is in the gospel. Now, I could think of many beautiful words related to the gospel. I could think of mercy, and we've just prayed for God's love and unity and forgiveness, and all of those are beautiful words. But there's one word that's especially beautiful, and it just seems to be a summary word when we think of the gospel. This one word that we find here in Jude 1:4 sums up how it is we're reconciled to God as sinners, and it sums up how we're forgiven for all of our sins, and how we're born again by the Spirit and justified freely apart from our works and adopted as the children of God and sanctified progressively and glorified at last. There's one word that summarizes all of that, and if you haven't spotted that word yet, it is the word grace. Grace, the greatest word of all. And more specifically, as Jude says, it is the grace of our God. The pure grace. The grace the hymn writer so elegantly spoke of when he said, "Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin." It's that pure saving grace that we're going to look at this morning. Grace, like water, is absolutely essential for spiritual life. But it must be pure grace. It has to be unsullied grace if it will save any sinner. True grace, authentic grace, whatever you would like to call it, it is more essential than water is for life. We might make it a week without water. That's what some physicians tell us. Maybe we might make it a week without water before we die, but you won't make it a second without grace. You can't take a breath without grace. Your heart will not beat without grace. You could not stand in the presence of God for one nanosecond apart from grace. Grace is more essential than even the air you breathe, and it must be pure. It must be non-toxic grace. But as we've already noted, as we started this little letter a couple of weeks ago, it is that very grace that was under attack. And that's what prompted Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, to write this little one-page letter to the church that he addressed it to. Grace was under attack. And this morning, we're going to learn who the attackers are. We're going to learn what they've done and how they've twisted or toxified, if you would let me coin a phrase, how they've toxified the gospel. And so let's read verse 4 and see what Brother Jude has to say. Here we go. Jude 1:4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And there you have it. Grace under attack. I almost called this sermon the invasion of the grace twisters. But that's what it is. It's the invasion of the grace twisters. You can see that Jude says certain people, unnamed. Now, Paul had no problem naming them. If you've ever read one of Paul's letters, he just names them by first name. But Jude doesn't do that. He says certain people have come in unnoticed. And what are they doing? Well, they are seeking to pervert the grace of our God. And look at this word pervert here that you'll find in the New English Standard or the English Standard Translation. That word pervert might be rendered transpose or morph into something totally different, to turn one thing into its very opposite, to take one thing away and replace it with something else. And so that's what's happening. They've come in and they've kind of wormed their way in, as we're going to see, and they've substituted pure saving grace with a toxic grace, with a polluted grace. A grace with additives that are deadly. Now, we get a picture of what the additive is or was. Look at the verse again. They have twisted the grace of God into sensuality. They have transposed or reshaped or remodeled or replaced or contorted the gospel of pure saving grace into sensuality. So that most beautiful word, grace, has been substituted for a terrible word, at least as Jude uses it, this word, sensuality. Grace has been distorted. It's turned from something beautiful and lovely and just compelling to something monstrous. I thought about how this might be illustrated even this morning. Let's just suppose you have a child or a grandchild and they have been working all day long on some little sculpture. They are not a sculpture, but they've been fashioning with their hands out of clay. They've been fashioning something just for you. Maybe they've made a statue of you, or maybe they've made a vase, or they've made something else, and they've been working on it all day, and it's just so beautiful, and they're so excited to show it to you, and they hold it up to you, as a father or a grandfather, and you take it, and you just smash it together and just turned it into a ball. That's what's happened. Something lovely, something beautiful, and it's been smashed and compressed and reshaped and reconfigured into something that really bears no resemblance at all to what was there before. And that's the word sensuality. Now, this is a very big word and a very strong word in the New Testament. And it speaks of, in a general sense, immorality. And it suggests unbridled living, casting off all moral restraints. And it speaks of a full range of sins in the moral realm. In fact, this word sensuality, again, I'm quoting from the English Standard Translation, this word sensuality is the same word that the Apostle Peter uses in 2 Peter 2:7 when he speaks of the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God brought judgment on those cities for their sensuality. Same word that Jude uses. And so the grace twisters have taken grace, and they've twisted it into unbridled, immoral living. And they're not even blinking about it. They've just taken grace and they've substituted it with sensuality. It speaks of the person who knows no restraints, who dares whatever his caprice and wanton petulance may suggest, as one person writes. It is the equivalent of licentiousness. And so we could understand this word sensuality by saying sensuality equals licentious living. Someone has said it is a person, that is, it describes a person who makes the blasphemous assumption that his privileged status puts him above common morality, or particularly the morality commanded in Scripture. Let me give you another illustration of this. And again, it's a pet peeve of mine, particularly as I get older, you'll see what I mean. I like to go down the bypass when I go into town. You know, there is a back way, but I like to go down the bypass. And invariably, of course, I'm driving right on the double nickels, you know, now. And right there at 55 miles an hour on the bypass, and invariably somebody blows by me so fast. And I began to think about the sin of speeding. Now, I know none of you do that. You know, you've never done that. I certainly have never done that. Well, not this week at least. What is the speeder really saying when he goes whizzing by you 20, 30 miles over the speed limit? What is he really saying? Well, you know, I have to look in my own heart, and I can tell you what he's saying. He's saying, you know, the law doesn't apply to me. You know, you common people out there, you have to drive 55 on the bypass, but not me. I'm above the law. Now, I'm not trying to heap too much guilt on you, but that's the idea here in this word sensuality, that I'm above the law. You know, I'm flying up there in the atmosphere, and I can do what I want to do. And they're saying, you know, I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven, and I'm free, and there's no law for me. I can live like I want to live. And if you guys want to go the speed limit, that's your problem. But I'm not restrained by the law. Now, that's the idea. You see what's going on? And you see why there's a five-alarm fire in this church? Because there are people there who are teaching this stuff. They have substituted grace for unbridled living. Well, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where this problem appears. It's a common problem. In fact, it may have been the first problem the church faced after she was founded. For instance, in Rome, there were grace twisters in Rome. And Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say? And he's writing to the Roman Christians. What are we going to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And so there were grace twisters in Rome who said, you know, if God loves to forgive and I love to sin, that's a great deal. So the more I sin, the more grace. And they did. They lived without restraint, without moral restraint. It was happening in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, and it's really disturbing to read these words. It's embarrassing to read them. But Paul says, it's actually reported among you that there is a man who is in an unlawful, unholy relationship with his father's wife, that is, with his stepmother. Here's a man who says, I'm saved and I can live like I want to live. I'm above the law. Or think about how grace was twisted in the churches of Galatia. Paul says there, you were called to freedom, brothers. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And what he means by the flesh is for unbridled living as if you're a pagan. Don't use grace for an excuse to sin, in other words. And then the Thessalonian Christians also had some grace twisters among them. Paul says in the fourth chapter of the first letter, this is God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality. And apparently there were some who were not grace twisters. And then in Thyatira, now, we don't have a letter to Thyatira like a letter from Paul. We have a little snippet of a letter to Thyatira in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 2, verse 20. You remember, John wrote to seven churches. And in the first couple of three chapters, there are seven little letters embedded there to seven churches. And the church at Thyatira had some grace twisters in it. Paul says, or rather John says, quoting Jesus, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, that's a metaphorical term for an immoral woman. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There were grace twisters there who were tolerating this licentious lifestyle that is forbidden for those who know Jesus. And so this is a problem that the church has always had. And you know what? The church has this problem today. Now, I'm sure that doesn't surprise you that there are grace twisters in the broader evangelical church today. We don't call them grace twisters. We have a more technical name for them. And some of you have heard this word and some of you haven't. So if you haven't, you'll learn a new word today. We call them antinomians. Antinomians. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying those who are opposed to the law of God. Anti, and then the word nomos, meaning law, anti-law, anti-commandment. They are Christians who say, I have Jesus as my Savior, and I've been forgiven, and I don't need no law or no commandments to tell me how to live. Now, there are many antinomians in the church today. Let me give you some hints as to how you can spot the antinomian. And sometimes we all play that part. But the antinomian says, I'm not under God's law. I'm under grace. The Old Testament people were under the law, but not me. It's all grace. It's all grace. Or they may say, I have Jesus in my heart, and so I can do as I please. I've got Jesus in my heart, and I can live like I want to. Or they may say, you know, Jesus has saved my soul, and my body really doesn't matter. It's going to decay anyway. And so it's just my soul that matters, and my body is irrelevant. That's what the antinomian says. Or how about this one? And this is the first one I heard growing up in the Jesus movement. I heard this one. And some of you will remember the Jesus movement of the 70s. And one of the things that some of the Jesus people said, and they were almost right, bless their hearts, many of them had come from incredible lives of pagan debauchery, and Jesus saved them, and they were trying to articulate their faith. But one of the slogans that came out of the 70s Jesus movement was this: Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Now, that's one of those half-truths. No, it is a religion. It is a doctrine. It is a body of beliefs, and it is a body of commandments. It's not simply a relationship. It is a body of truth that we ascribe to, that we confess, and it is a body of truth that tells us how we are to live as God's people. And so there was that myth there that, you know, Christianity ain't rules, it ain't laws, it ain't a religion, it's all a relationship. And I suspect that pleased the devil to hear people saying that way back in the 70s. And so there are many ways that the antinomian can be identified, and that's what we have going on in the first century. What's going on is the people in the first century that Jude wrote about, and those of us today who might fall into antinomian believing, are people who are trying to separate what can't be torn asunder, and that is Christ as Lord and Christ as Savior. You cannot cut Jesus in half. He cannot be your Savior and not your Lord. That's the mistake of antinomian theology, that I can have Jesus as my Savior but not as my Lord. And that just isn't what Scripture teaches. And that was going on so long ago in the first century. Gladly confessing He's my Savior, but not living under His reign and not living under His rule and His laws. Indeed, Jesus had some laws for those who know Him and follow Him. Well, I want to follow Jude here for a few minutes and see if we can identify some more characteristics of these first century grace twisters. Again, he doesn't give us their names, but there are some characteristics they share, and they are here in verse 4, and I want to lay them out for you, and I think this will be very instructive for us as we have the Scriptures open before us this morning. I want to identify them first as we follow the way Jude has. These are the ones who had infiltrated the church, and look at this, they crept in unnoticed. Now, what does that tell you about them? They crept in unnoticed. Some of you may have the New English Bible in your hands. If you do, your version reads, they wormed their way in. Or one translation reads, they slipped in the side door, or they smuggled themselves in. And so what we have are apparently a group of itinerant teachers, preachers, traveling teachers or preachers claiming to be Christians, and they visit church upon church, and they worm their way in. They are obviously gifted speakers. They are compelling. They are very good rhetoricians, so to speak. And they sneak in, and before you know it, they've got you. There's an old saying that's apropos here: a rattlesnake will give you a warning before it strikes, but not a false teacher. You'll hear no rattle. They creep in unnoticed. And so a rattlesnake is a lot safer than a false teacher, because the false teacher will not announce his presence like a rattlesnake will. And that's what was going on. They showed up at the doorstep of the church. They were listened to. Their message was accepted uncritically. And lo and behold, they began to have influence. So they snuck in. They just were very surreptitious as they entered the church. They were sneaky and crafty. And they got in the church, and before you know it, they had everyone's ear. Secondly, Jude says they are characterized by the fact that by their lifestyle, they actually denied Jesus. Now look at the way Jude says this. He says they are ungodly. They are ungodly, and thereby they are guilty of denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now let's think about this word ungodly. In this one little chapter that makes up the book of Jude, Jude uses the word ungodly more often than any other New Testament writer in the New Testament. Six times Jude uses the word ungodly. And it's a word that means irreverence, but irreverence revealed by unholy conduct. It's not just a lack of reverence in terms of an attitude or a posture, but it is a lack of reverence in behavior. In fact, this word ungodly was often used to describe behavior that would shock public decency. Now, that may be hard today. I can't think of anything today that would shock public decency. But nevertheless, that's the word ungodly, something very terrible. And so these were not true Christians. They were not seeking to follow Christ. They were not confessing their sins. These were people who may use Christian lingo, but were openly engaging in very immoral and ungodly behavior without repentance, without remorse, without the slightest intention to obey, and therefore they were denying Jesus. Not necessarily denying Jesus with their mouth, but denying Jesus with their life. See that? You don't have to just curse Jesus. You don't have to just verbally disown or denounce Jesus to deny him. You simply need to live contrary to his will. And that's what they were doing. And I want you to notice how Jude speaks of Jesus here. This is really remarkable. He calls Jesus our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, ungodly behavior is a denial of Christ's lordship. Now, you're real familiar with the word Lord, right? You understand that word. That word's used all the time. Jesus is Lord is the central Christian confession, but seldom, if ever, is Jesus called Master in the New Testament. In fact, this word master is a word you've heard before. The Greek word, and I don't like to bring up Greek words in the pulpit, but this one is one that's worth the trip. It's the word despotes. Our word despot is that word. Our only despot and Lord. That word despot is almost without fail used of God. And here the brother of Jesus is using it of his big brother Christ. And you know what a despot is? Now, we have a negative reaction to the word despot. And some of that's, well-earned. But what a despot is a person with absolute authority. Absolute authority. It's as if Jude has stacked two terms on top of each other to describe his brother. He is Lord for sure, and he is Master. And by living an ungodly life, they are denying the Lord and the Master, the only one there is, the name above all names, the only King and Sovereign there is. In other words, you can't commit a higher crime than to deny that man, that king, that lord, that despot. And so living an ungodly life while professing to be a Christian is the highest crime you can commit. It is the denial of the one who has absolute authority and who alone is worthy of absolute loyalty. And so they were in a heap of trouble denying by their lifestyle the Master and Lord. I want to show you something, and it's in verse 5. I'm going to resist the temptation to stop and preach it now. We'll get there perhaps next week. I want to show you something that literally is a scary thing that I bet you have not seen before. And it's about Jesus and about Him being Master. Jude says in verse 5 something about Jesus, really extraordinary. He says, Jesus, and if you have the new, I keep saying New English, if you have the English Standard Version, you'll have the word Jesus. If you have the New American Standard, you'll have the word Lord. There's a dispute among Greek scholars as to which word it is, and it's likely to mean the same, whether Jude is using the word Lord or the word Jesus or the name Jesus. Nevertheless, ESV says, Jesus, after saving a people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who didn't believe. Now, you just think about that for a moment, what Jude is saying. You know, we know Moses delivered the people of Egypt, or rather of Israel from Egypt. He delivered them out. They followed Moses, right? And we know that in the wilderness, when they chose not to obey, God destroyed those who didn't believe. That we know that. We read the Old Testament. But here Jude is saying, no. Jesus saved them. Because He is the Lord. He is the despot. He saved them. And everyone who didn't believe, He destroyed them. And so, you know, there's only two ways to know Jesus. Either in salvation or in destruction. And so we see here emphasize the majesty of Christ. He is the Lord of life and the Lord of death. He executes salvation and He executes judgment. And to live an ungodly life while professing to know Him is a very dangerous thing to do. And that's what these false teachers of grace were doing. Now, there's a third thing that we see here that's, if not explicit, certainly is implicit at least. And that is, the grace twisters had somehow gone unchallenged by the church leadership. Now, Jude doesn't say that outright. That's an implication, but I think it's a very legitimate and strong implication. As I was reading this week, I thought, where were the elders? You know, when the guy down the street who shows up knocking on the door and he wants to teach in the church and he's given a lectern or a pulpit and he starts teaching a twisted, toxic grace, where were the elders? How did that guy get a pulpit to begin with? How did those people get influence over that church? Where were the elders? And that's a legitimate question. You see, elders are supposed to keep that from happening. Let me tell you why I know that. We have three books in the New Testament that tell us what pastors and elders are supposed to do, and deacons, by the way. And it's very clear. Here's what they're supposed to do. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he's saying, Timothy, stand at the front door of the church, guard the pulpit, guard the lectern, and if anybody has a strange doctrine that does not comport with apostolic orthodoxy, then don't give them a hearing. And then, in 2 Timothy, Paul says it again. This is chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul tells Timothy, as a pastor, as an elder, retain the standard of sound words. Guard through the Holy Spirit what has been entrusted to you. Where were the elders when Jude wrote his letter to that church? And then think of Titus, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Titus, again, was a ministry protege of Paul, much like Timothy. Titus was deployed as an elder on the island of Crete. Paul wrote to him, telling him what to do. And Paul tells Titus, he says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced. So where were the elders, is what I want to know. They were asleep. We don't know the name of the church that received Jude's letter, but wherever they were, whatever their name was, their elders were asleep. Were they complacent? Were they apathetic? Were they distracted? Did they not care? I don't know. And so here is a warning to every church and to every body of elders that elders are supposed to stop this from happening. Grace twisters should never get in the church and have a position of teaching or authority or leadership. You must get grace right if you're going to lead God's people. So there are some ways we can identify these grace twisters and what they were doing. I want to move very quickly now as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord to speak of some of the lessons that we learn as we hear this morning, this letter from Jude to Christ Presbyterian Church. What are some lessons? And let me be as practical and I hope helpful as I can be. And the first thing I'm going to say is beware of cheap knockoffs. Beware of cheap knockoffs. You know, I haven't been to New York City in a long time. I mean, it's changed many times over since I've been there. But I do remember the street vendors. I do remember the Rolex watches for sale and the Gucci items for sale and all that stuff. It's amazing what bargains you can get up there in New York City, you know? Well, nobody ever fakes a watch, forgive me, Walmart, from Walmart. Nobody ever fakes shoes that are made cheaply that you can buy at any thrift store. Nobody counterfeits a $1 bill. You counterfeit the good stuff. And that's what the devil does. He loves knockoffs. And you know what? He loves knockoffs of grace. He makes his substitute grace so close to the original that you almost can't see it unless you're looking very, very carefully. There are some distinguishing features of the knockoff grace, and here is one of them. What does it say about how we live as Christians? You see, the knockoff grace says, you know, hey, you repented once. You don't need to repent. You're forgiven. Forget about it. Live like you want to live. It's all grace. That's the knockoff grace. It sounds really freeing. It sounds good, but it will send you to hell if you buy it. Beware of knockoffs. Satan is determined to destroy the church. We know that. And if grace is the most beautiful word there is, that is his central target. He is always trying to dilute, to erode, to contort, to replace saving grace. So be careful when people talk about grace. Make sure it is the amazing grace of Jesus. The grace that not only saves freely, but the grace that results in a new heart. A heart that wants to obey, a heart that delights in the Word of God, with David delighting in the law of God, a heart that obeys out of gratitude, a heart that obeys out of reverential awe for God and His love, a heart that wants to be holy out of love for the one who saved us. That's real grace. Watch out for the cheap knockoff. There's a second lesson. Be very careful who you elect as elders. Be real careful when it comes time to elect and ordain elders. They must be God-equipped, God-called men who will do what Scripture commands. They will take up the job description we find in the New Testament, and they will live by it. That will be their law. That will be their charge, their orders. Men of courage, men of integrity, commitment, men of love for Christ and those who love their sheep. Men who will do everything within their power to guard the sheep that Jesus has redeemed. Be careful who you elect. Why? Well, Paul warned us in the book of Acts that there would come a time when fierce wolves will come in among the people of God. Watch out. Hebrews 13 tells us that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over our souls. That's a big charge for an elder to take. But to take that charge well, an elder must be a man of integrity who will do what he's supposed to do. If you're going to entrust your souls to elders, they need to be men who are trustworthy, who love God's grace, who love God's grace in its purest form, and who will tolerate no additions or subtractions to God's grace, who will defend the gospel and defend the pulpit and defend the lectern for the sake of the sheep and the glory of God. So be real careful who you elect. And then third, don't be a gullible believer. I've tried to find a nice way to say that all week, and there's just not a nice way. Let's not be gullible. Let's not be gullible. Don't believe everything you hear or read. Don't. Be a Berean Christian. Measure everything by the Word of God. Take the Word of God. Take the creeds and confessions of the faith that express orthodox theology and measure everything you hear and read by that standard. Don't be gullible. There are a lot of people who are grace twisters, who write great books and preach amazing sermons and sometimes build impressive ministries. You know, here's the problem I think that Jude's audience was facing, and I may step in hot water here, and I'm old enough to not care, okay? Sorry, I really do care. I really do care. I'm only kidding. I think here's what happened. You know, they accepted among themselves ministers, teachers, preachers who were not connected to any church or any creed or any body that would hold them accountable. Now, do you see that? And our world is full of that. And again, I'm not saying they're all evil. Please don't hear me saying that. But be very careful of independent ministries that have no accountability to a local church, to a governing board of elders, and certainly to a confession of faith. There are a million out there online writing books, on YouTube, poisoning the church, many of them. Some of them not knowingly. It's just that they don't have good doctrine. Some of them are doing it and they know exactly what they're doing. The danger is the same. Be very wary of someone who's a teacher but not accountable to anybody. I am so thankful for our system of government because I am accountable to our elders. I am accountable to our confessional standards, mainly the Word of God. I'm accountable to brother presbyters and even to a general assembly, and that's the way it should be. So be careful about that itinerant minister with no connection to any church or body of elders or some governing body that guards their doctrine. Be careful, because that can get you in a heap of trouble if you're not wise. Well, what's going to happen to these grace twisters? We can't end until we see how Jude ends his verse. What's going to happen to grace twisters? Well, there's an interesting, if not problematic, line in verse 4. Jude says these grace twisters were long ago designated for this condemnation. Now, that's a pretty big statement, pretty powerful. And we don't have a lot of time this morning to plumb the depths of that, but let me say a couple of things about what Jude is not only implying, but what I think he's really saying here. Number one, when he says their condemnation was long ago designated, he's thinking back to the Old and New Testament prophets who prophesied the destruction of all those who mislead God's people. So there were Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, prophets, who warned about those who mislead the people of God. And it's not a pretty picture. For instance, in Jeremiah 23:2, the Lord says, "I am the God of Israel, and concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock, have driven them away, and you've not attended them. Therefore, I will attend to you for evil." In other words, you've treated my people with evil intent. You've misled them. And you know what? I'm going to treat you with evil intent. And that's what Jude is talking about. The Old Testament condemns to hell someone who would deliberately mislead God's people by introducing a twisted version of grace. And then you think about Matthew 7, what Jesus himself said. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so there you have Jesus condemning the persons who would falsely instruct God's people. And then what the apostles of Jesus said, Paul says, for many, he says this to the Philippians, for many of whom I've told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross, that is, many teachers, and their end is destruction, Paul says. And then Peter, maybe the most powerful lines rendered by Peter, chapter 2 of his second epistle, but false prophets also arose among God's people, just as there will be false prophets and teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master, almost like Jude says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And so this is what Jude is talking about. It's very dangerous to be a false teacher, because the Lord will find you, and He will vindicate His people. Whoever assaults His people and misleads them, He will destroy them. And that's settled in the Word of God. That's the way it's going to be. But there's something else Jude means by this. It means that the false teacher is also known by his fruit. Like Christians, true Christians who were called are known by their fruit, right? And what is the fruit of true Christianity? What is it? What is it? Well, Jesus said it is like salt and light. It is the fruit of holiness, where more and more we're becoming like our Lord, and we are wrestling with sin and against sin until the day we die. We're always turning from our sins and turning to Him and repenting, and we are remorseful for our sins, and we are always saying with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But thanks be to God through Christ." That's the fruit of faith, the fruit of good works that we do because we love Christ, and we're known by that. But false teachers are known by their fruit. And what is their fruit? It is ungodly living without remorse, without a broken heart, without any allegiance or even recognition of God's law. And you can know them by their fruit. It isn't what they say in the pulpit necessarily. It's what do they do when they come down out of the pulpit? How are they living? As one man said, are they drinking the water they are dispensing? Do they believe what they are telling you? That's the question. We know them by their fruit. Well, here's the point. It will not end well for those who deliberately twist God's grace. Every one of them will be accountable to the Lord of grace, the Lord whose grace they have perverted. We, as Christians, are called to contend for pure saving grace. And that saving grace is identified this way. It always looks to Christ and moves toward Him. That's what true grace does. True grace always seeks to walk the pathways of righteousness, albeit imperfectly. Grace, a person who's conquered by saving grace, is walking the path of righteousness. The person who's been saved by true, unadulterated, pure grace is finding his or her joy in walking under the banner of their despot, their great King and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord protect our grace. May we protect His grace. And may we walk the pathway that grace calls us to walk. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His Word.